In this series has been to go back and to highlight all those instances starting from the very beginning. Some of the types that we have mentioned are found in specific people, such as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Joseph, and others. There are also types that are found in specific events, and that is what we find when we come to Noah's flood. The ark itself is a type of Christ in the sense that God called Noah to enter the ark. God sealed Noah and his family inside of the ark. And then God protected them from his own wrath being poured out on the earth as they remained in the ark. And you can see how this represents Christ as believers are called to go to Christ, as God seals them in Christ with the Holy Spirit, and how God preserves their salvation by rescuing the church from judgment. The story of Noah's Ark is a demonstrative illustration of what the salvation of God is like. And that is true from the very beginning all the way through to the very end. But even beyond the general storyline where Noah and his family are saved from the flood, in this passage there are a number of salvific elements. And the deeper we look at everything that is said, the farther we can go into the vast implications of God's overall redemptive plan. We are, as it were, building for ourselves a Christ-centered theology of the Old Testament. And we're laying all the groundwork necessary in order to establish the foundation of our understanding of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're seeing, and what we're going to continue to see as we move through the Old Testament, is the Lord's ministry and how it was pictured in more and more detail throughout history. It reminds us of, by the time of the Lord's advent, by the time of his ministry, whenever he was asked about his identity or his authority, he responded, "Have you not read? Can't you see the connection from what has been given before? Can't you follow the storyline and see how clearly laid out the redemptive plan of God is pointing to me?" Jesus constantly took them back to the Scriptures. And likewise, we constantly go to the Scriptures to make those connections as well. Exploring the ministry of Christ in the Old Testament is a soul-satisfying study as we see Christ in all of the Scriptures. But it's also more than that. By studying the Old Testament every month, we are developing a biblical foundation for not just the history of redemption, but also for the person of God as we watch his guiding hand of providence in human history. Studying both the Old Testament and the New Testament together allows us to see this beautiful picture of the unity of Scripture and the oneness in the mind of God that's experienced in ways greater than in an individual study and how that would produce, what that would produce. And that's what we have been seeing. It's a wonderful process whereby we bring our minds to the Word of God, and in doing so, we see that He is wonderfully beyond us. We are learning in greater detail that God is not limited as we are limited. He is not bound by restrictions. He's not bound by personality deficiencies or imperfections or inadequacies. On the contrary, God is the fullest expression of beauty and personality and creativity and emotion and affection and structure and organization. He exists in a state of absolute perfection and unapproachable holy love that is as comforting as it is terrifying. It is the only conclusion that we can reach as we look to an act of salvation found in Noah, while at the same time seeing the worldwide destruction occurring. And the more we study God, the more we find that God is beyond comprehension and yet in communication. God has complete relational satisfaction within his person of Trinity. Yet he desires to call a people redeemed to himself in order to bless them in Christ. God has created the world and everything that exists for his own glory and purpose. And then he chose to bless his creation by granting them the ability to enjoy him as redeemed souls who have been rescued from the clutches of sin and death and Satan. Those are just a few of the lessons that we've learned through our Old Testament series. We cannot fathom the extent of the will of God, the decree of God, or the mind of God. But we know that the plan of God is perfect as He is perfect. And when we turn to the Old Testament to see how the plan of God unfolded in history, we stand amazed as we are given a glimpse of Christ that emerges with greater and greater clarity as the story unfolds. And we're going to see that as we look here to chapter 8, which is the second half of the story of Noah and the flood. Now, due to the length of the chapter, my hope is that by reading it, we'll have the context of it in our minds. And then I want to give you an overall theme and to show you how this theme is summed up really in just the first verse. The key to this entire chapter is found in the first three words of the verse, and the rest of the chapter is an explanation of those words. So let's begin reading in verse 1, and I think you'll see what I mean. Moses writes in verse 1, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Also the foundations of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. And the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days the water decreased. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. The dove came to him toward evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. And then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. Now it came about in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering on the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, 'Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth.' So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled the smoothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, 'I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease.'" This is the word of God. It was during the spring months of 2001 when we first set sail. I was new to the ship, just a few months out of boot camp, and newly stationed on board an aircraft carrier. It was the largest ship that I had ever seen, probably similar to the Ark of Noah, and I was just as excited as I was scared. It didn't take long after setting out before we were beyond the horizon and past the sight of any land. Isn't it amazing how we can immediately begin to miss something that we've spent our entire life taking for granted? I found that to be true as I looked out over an ocean of water without a hint of land anywhere. I worked night shift, and so during my breaks, I would go to the very rear of the ship outside and spend time looking at the stars and wondering, how did I really get here? I grew up thinking that I was saved, but distinctly remember in those moments of silence and loneliness, asking if God was really there. My childhood, like many of yours, I'm sure, was a combination of struggle and fear and hurt. And standing on the back of that ship, it was impossible not to think of God when you're staring at an eternity of stars and water. I remember feeling a number of emotions, but one of the strongest was fear at how fragile I really was. It's silly how easily we can think of ourselves as strong, capable, sufficient, prepared. At least that's true until you're faced with life circumstances and you are reminded of how fragile and delicate and vulnerable we really are. This chapter in Noah's flood burned in my heart my desire for all of you and wondering how many of you, like Noah, have been in that place. How many of you have been in that place where due to life's circumstances, maybe some bad decisions or choices or through a series of events beyond your control, that you questioned if God was really there. Maybe there was a period in your life where the conditions of your world, just like Noah, changed with such a rapid pace that you felt blindsided and even out of control. And when things finally did begin to settle down, everything you knew in life was different and worse. We as people are so quick to allow our minds to drift away from God, even when we know better, and to actually entertain thoughts on whether or not God remembers us. Later in life, as a police officer, it seemed every week I was called to a situation where some kind of tragedy broke into a person's life, leaving them dumbfounded and stunned, and no matter what I said or what anyone else said, everything was different. Life itself was different, and all they could think about was how powerless and how fragile they are. If you have been to that place, then you can begin to understand the world through the eyes of Noah. Drifting, alone, and for nearly a year without the voice or a word from God. We would imagine that if there was ever a time for divine encouragement, it would be in the face of such a global calamity. In chapter 8, we find Noah floating on a watery world of death. Everything is different. Everything. And there's no going back. I thought about Noah alone on the sea, drifting for days, for weeks, for months, without a word from God. And if his thoughts were anything like mine, and maybe anything like yours, there were times where he too felt so very alone, isolated, weak, scared, and very helpless as he looked out over an endless horizon of a watery abyss. I thought of all of you and I wondered how many of you are alone. Even surrounded by family, you're alone and looking to a future that has no more comfort than an empty horizon of uncertainty. For some of you, it's a feeling that lasts for days, weeks, for months, and for some even years. Depression, like a flood, fills every crevice and every corner of life, and it continues to rise until it peaks where it is the only thing on the horizon. Like Noah, you're standing there looking out onto a world of a watery nothing, asking, God, are you there? But then we turn to the Word of God, and everything changes. We turn to the Word of God, to this chapter, and we read in chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered. For some, the most comforting words in the Bible. These three words are the hinge on which the entire door of the chapter swings. It's in these three verses where we find an answer from God, and it is a resounding yes. I do remember. And get this, God not only remembers, but he acts. We continue to read and we find that his silence is not indifference, but divine patience. His works are not careless, they're purposeful. His plan is not changing, but it is unfolding step by step by step as he reveals his glory on a lost and fallen world. In chapter 7, we saw the epic event of the worldwide flood and the massive amount of death and carnage and damage that would have resulted from this judgment of God. We saw how in detail the floodwaters overran the earth and created cataclysmic conditions that not only made survival impossible, but clearly pictured the churning, boiling wrath of God against sin. This is the result we saw from chapter 6, verse 5, where we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. It doesn't get any stronger than that kind of statement. And we cannot read any passage about the flood narrative of this total destruction without the context of total moral and spiritual degeneracy. That was Noah's life. We're talking about a total corruption that was so pervasive that it took over the entire world. Whatever you imagine the pre-flood world to be like, it was a world of violence depicted by this passage as the overtaking of the mind and the heart into a deplorable state of rebellion and hostility. It was so bad that these conditions will set the stage for the eschatological judgment or the end times judgment of God. When Jesus describes the condition of the world at the second coming, found in Matthew 24, he says it will be so bad it will be like the days of Noah. He goes on to say that people will be eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage all the way to when Noah entered the ark. Now, at first that doesn't sound so bad, having meals and getting married. Those are things we enjoy. And that's true until we remember that this description is in the context of the great period of worldwide tribulation, where Jesus says, woe to those who are pregnant, who are nursing. Woe to those who are with children or caring for others. Woe to those who have hope and excitement for the future. Woe to those who care for others during this time. He further says that this kind of tribulation has not occurred since the beginning of the world, nor will it ever occur again. And if those days had not been cut short, not even the elect would survive. He's describing a worldwide calamity and difficulty as the wrath of God rains down on a rebellious world. That's the idea of Noah's day. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage does not describe societal peace or prosperity, but rather a universal indifference to the things of God. Jesus says that just like the utter indifference that unresponsive people showed back then in the days of Noah, the world will likewise be characterized by both apathy and hostility to God. And we know that Noah was a preacher in this environment, a preacher of righteousness. But people disregarded him and his message all the way to the point of those first few raindrops falling. And then it was too late. And then the flood came. And we saw the immense destruction of that event as God's holy wrath over sin was executed on the earth. There were no survivors on the earth. And it was an earth that had just a few chapters earlier been given the blessing of being fruitful and to be multiplied on. There were no survivors, not even animals. And there's no gentle way to describe the death of untold plants and animals and human lives as the waters continued to increase until even the mountains were covered. The face of the earth itself was changed as the seismic movements of land masses and tectonic eruptions shifted the crust of the earth around like a giant lily pad, quaking and shaking and breaking everything up. Everything was different. And the garden-like conditions that God had created on the world, which was made to be filled, now lay in a mangled mass of debris buried beneath 1,000 feet of sand and mud. It was, in every sense, the most destructive act of salvation that ever occurred. But take note, it was an act of salvation. And this is what the entire chapter is about, and it is summed up, "But God remembered." The question to ask is, what does it mean that God remembered? Well, the English translation of the word "remember," it's a good translation, it's a fine translation, but there's more to the expression than what we think of when we think of remembering as though bringing something to mind that was not presently there. Obviously, we know that God is omniscient, meaning that He has all knowledge possible and all knowledge conceivable. He knows all things actual. He knows all things possible. He knows all things conceivable. He knows all things inconceivable. God's knowledge is presently active so that He is consciously aware and thinking about all things actual, all things possible, all things past, all things present, all things future, and all of it simultaneously at the same moment with no timeline of past thought or future thought. God's knowledge is incomprehensible and inexhaustible, and there's never a case where there's information is somehow layered in stages of memory that need to be recalled. Just like it's never the need for God to have a plan B with salvation. God's plan of salvation, including for Noah, was not a course correction to adapt to the unforeseen event of sin in the world. It was always the plan of God to draw a redeemed humanity to Himself by the forgiveness and grace found in the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Peter tells the Jews in Acts chapter 2 that Jesus was delivered over to death according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Salvation was always God's plan, and He determined beforehand that the elect of God would be redeemed. God doesn't just respond to those who respond to Him. God's work in salvation is planner, provider, and preserver. And it all comes from His hands and His plan. Just like with Noah, God is the one who initiates salvation. He is the one who provides the means for salvation. God is the one who regenerates the human soul and then grants the ability to have faith and belief in Christ. We heard earlier from Pastor Oren, and we see that this is why Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we have been saved by grace, not by works. And in Romans 12:3 that it is God who has allotted to each a measure of faith. God is the one who sustains the ongoing work of salvation through one's life. And God alone is the one who seals and guarantees the endurance of His people who will never turn from Him. Because God never releases them from His sovereign hand of planning, providing, and preserving. The story of Noah is the perfect picture of this process as we watch Noah respond to God's command, and then God does everything else. We watch the first act in chapter 7, and now we're seeing the conclusion in this chapter. And just like when a Christian responds to God, God literally gave Noah a new life. The idea of God remembering Noah does not regard God's thoughts, but His actions. That's what it means. God remembering Noah, by remembering him, He is now initiating an action that is in accordance with a previous promise of salvation. God remembers is another way of saying that God will fulfill what He has promised. Namely, that God is going to take action to bring about the salvation of Noah that he was expecting. And this is such a key phrase, the idea of God remembering. This is a key phrase for all of our life and hope in Christ. God remembers. God then takes action because God is involved. And no matter the time it takes for God to work out His plans or His purposes, God remembers. If there was a list of all the most used words or phrases that the Israelites said when calling out to God, or when even God was speaking to them, the request or the command to remember would be a dominant one. When the book of Genesis was written by Moses, the nation of Israel had just been rescued out of Egypt. and they were literally waiting for God to lead them into the promised land. Entering the land of Canaan was the fulfillment of God's covenant promise to the Jewish patriarch Abraham. And they were waiting and they were watching for God to remember his covenant and to fulfill it. The idea of God remembering his people would then become the ongoing theme of deliverance for Israel throughout their generations. God's remembrance was found during instances of divine deliverance, and it would become associated with acts of salvation. This occurred because God remembered. To say that God remembers his people is to say that God will deliver, will protect, and will redeem and fulfill his covenant promises. This is even what Moses' request was of God in Exodus chapter 32. You remember the story that when Moses was on the mountain, he was receiving the law from God and being taught the law, and he was up there for a long time, and his delay brought about a very high level of anxiety to the people. Their fear bubbled up into a worried frenzy that ended up compelling them to go to Aaron to make a golden calf for them. They had felt that God had abandoned them, and with no national government to protect them, no king, no deliverer, no spokesman for God, and no land to sustain them, they were taught by the Egyptians that they needed a God, any God, who would care for them in their helplessness. So Aaron made the golden calf, and when God tells Moses of what they have done, it reads in verse 9 that the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." This sounds very similar to Noah, just on a smaller scale. Verse 11, "And Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your anger, your burning anger, and change your mind about doing harm to your people.'" Verse 13, Moses says, Remember Abraham. Remember Isaac and Israel. Remember your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants.'" Verse 14, "So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people." Now don't get hung up on the phrase, "he changed his mind." The Lord never changes. He is immutable. That phrase is a euphemism. It's a verbal description that highlights that the plan of God was to take a different course of action than what was stated. What's happening is God is raising up Moses to intercede on behalf of the people the way Christ intercedes for the church. And God states a course of action that will cause Moses to rise up as an intercessor, which is what God wanted him to do all along. The point is in verse 13, when Moses thinks of what he can do to enact God, to call on God's mercy for his people, the first thing he says, the only thing he says, remember, take action, remember your people, remember your covenant, remember what you have spoken and promised. Moses is not saying recall to your mind a previous thought, but rather take action for your prior covenant promises. This is an idea that will continue throughout the Old Testament. In Exodus 20 verse 8, we read of the fourth commandment that says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." In other words, take action to venerate and to honor this day as a special day of regard and remembrance. By remembering Noah, God is taking action to fulfill his covenant. Even though all who were on the ark were safe from the flood, they had not yet been saved from the flood entirely. They had to wait nearly 6 more months of floating and drifting and considering what their new lives would be before they were finally saved. But through all this, God remembered. We can never lose sight of the fact that God remembers, that God takes action on behalf of His children. As a child of God, even if it feels like you have been drifting, God, even now, is taking action to bring about the full reality of His glory and your salvation. So what does it look like that God remembered? God took action on their behalf, and in verse 1, we read that this action came in the form of God causing a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Now this is such a rich, rich theological concept. I'm going to spend a few moments here to grasp this. To begin with, the Hebrew word for wind is ruach. It's the same word that means spirit. And we've already seen a mirror image of this event pictured in the first chapter of Genesis, where Moses writes, "The earth was formless and void, and the darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, the ruach of God, was moving over the surface of the waters." It's the same image. This image makes us think of the Spirit of God descending onto Mary as Jesus' body, human body, is formed in her womb. This is a special, precious scene of creation and love where God provides for salvation as the Spirit of God hovers over this newly created world. There are some commentators that suggest that God sent an ordinary wind, and that somehow that wind was strong enough to cause the evaporation of water over the entire world. But they will at the same time admit that this act was a new creation, mirroring what we find in Genesis, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the deep. This is such a clear picture of recreation that there's no reason to think that the wind here is not the Spirit of God. And this is crucial for us to understand as we understand the actions of God regarding Noah was to provide for his salvation. God says, I'm going to act, I'm going to remember, I'm going to provide for your salvation, and the way for me to do that is the Spirit. That's what happens when God grants salvation. When He grants repentance and faith, when He grants us to believe in Christ, it is a Trinitarian act where the Spirit of God is directly involved. This picture, or the picture of the Spirit over the waters, is a type that points us to the greater reality of eternal salvation where the Spirit applies life to the redeemed. That is the picture that has been building through the Old Testament as the Spirit or the wind was involved in rescuing and providing relief for Israel. We see it over and over again. In Exodus 10:13, Moses stretches out his hand, stretches out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed a wind on the land that brought in the locusts. In Exodus 10:19, it says that the Lord shifted the wind and it took up the locusts into the Red Sea. In Exodus 14, verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong wind all night and turned the sea into dry land so that the waters were divided. Moses stretches out his staff over the sea. God sends His ruach to provide a way of salvation and rescue for His people. In Numbers 11:31, now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea. You see this constant interaction of God providing salvation, providing protection, providing rescue, and He does it by means of this wind, this Spirit. The Spirit of God was active all throughout the Old Testament, just as Christ and the entire triune God was. The act of the Spirit in salvation is even more clear in the New Testament, and one of the most dramatic instances is found in the baptism of Jesus. In Mark 1:9, it says that in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, which we just saw a few minutes ago, He, that's Jesus, saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending like a dove upon him. Mark records that the Spirit descended on Jesus, and when it does, it fulfills the prophetic expectation that the Messiah would be endowed with the Spirit of God. The Messiah was to bring deliverance, was to bring rescue and salvation to the people of God, and the means by which he would do it would be the Spirit of God. In Isaiah 11:2, Isaiah writes that a shoot will spring up from the stem of Jesse, a branch from his shoot will bear fruit, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Who? The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. He writes later in chapter 42, "Behold my servant," this is referring to Jesus, "whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have poured my Spirit on him." Jesus even quotes the Spirit's anointing, and we see this in Luke 4, where he's in the synagogue and he's reading in Nazareth from the book of Isaiah, and he says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now the question that usually comes up at this point is, what form did the Spirit descend? Was it an actual bird or a dove like in the case of Noah? It doesn't really matter, because the main issue is that the Spirit was present with Jesus. The Spirit empowered him to fulfill the work of God's redemption. And just like with Noah, God sent the Spirit as he acts in accordance with his covenant promises. Furthermore, the description at Jesus' baptism that the Spirit descends like a dove, that's a very unique way to describe that, and it actually has a connection to the book of Genesis and even to our passage. What I mean by that is, in rabbinic literature, there was a discussion about what the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the deep was actually like. How do we understand this? One of the problems is that the Hebrew verb is in the passive intensive, which means it was, well, passive, but also a very intense way of describing it. And the question is, well, how do you describe something that is both passive and intense? The rabbis came up with the explanation that the Spirit of God in Genesis 1 was hovering over the face of the deep in the same way that a dove would hover over her eggs, intensely waiting for them to hatch. And you see the beauty of the Spirit's presence in this way. There's a sense of immediate expectancy. When the Spirit hovers over the face of the deep, we're expecting something great to happen. When the Spirit is sent over the flood of Noah, we're expecting for the conclusion of Noah's salvation. And at Jesus' baptism, when the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove, there was an immediate expectancy for Jesus' ministry of salvation to commence. In every instance, there's a gentle presence of expectation that results in a new beginning. That's what we see as we look to this chapter. God sent the Spirit to activate the fulfillment of covenant blessing. He does that in the Old Testament, and by doing so, we can look back and we can see how that serves as a type, pointing us to the greater truth of salvation to come in the New Testament under the New Covenant. The Spirit's role in salvation is exactly the same, and we see in Ephesians 1, "In him you also," Paul writes, "after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed with him, the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." In Ephesians 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Noah is floating on this world of water, having been sealed in by God. And we immediately think of the work of preservation of the Spirit. We said earlier that there is a wonderful unity in the mind of God as he works out his redemptive plans in the world. It's a plan that involves the entire Trinity, as salvation was planned, provided for, then preserved by God alone. God took the initiative in planning. He took the initiative to redeem His people to Himself. The Son then completed the work of atonement, which was the plan, when the plan was accomplished. And now the Spirit applies the redeeming work of Christ to all who place their faith in Him alone. To close our time, I want to remind you of what Jesus said in Matthew 24, when He warned that the time of the end days, will be like the days of Noah. The sin of unbelievers will only continually grow and grow until it's become out of control in every area of life. In many ways, we're already seeing this as technology has provided the means for unstoppable depravity to extend beyond any boundaries or borders that exist. And today, just like in the days of Noah, there is a countdown in progress. It is a divine countdown with an unknown deadline where the raging holiness of God will cremate everything, even all the way to the outer stretches of the universe. Peter writes in chapter 3 of 2 Peter, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." We have the same urgency of Noah, because we're living in similar conditions as the moral revolution continues to progress and progress. And just as there was in the days of Noah, there is an ark available today, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are, like Noah, preachers of righteousness to an indifferent world, but preachers nonetheless. But unlike Noah, by the grace of God, there is a response as the Lord promises to build the church. This is His work that we get to be a part of. The message is being heard and people are responding as the Spirit of God once again hovers and performs the creative work of regeneration. It's the great work of redemption that happens. Church, every time you share the gospel and plead with someone to enter into the salvation of God provided by Christ alone, that is our challenge. That is our message. And even now, that is our commission, as we just heard and witnessed this morning, to go into all the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and to present Him alone, who is the only hope for salvation. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider the tremendous, tremendous truth and implication of this passage, where though Noah and his family were alone and isolated, drifting on a world of death, You remembered. You were with them. And You, by Your grace, provided the means of salvation. We understand that You alone provide salvation, that You alone plan for salvation, that You create salvation, and that You will preserve Your people even to the very end. Father, we submit ourselves to You as Your people, and we pray, just as Noah, that You would give us a fervor and urgency to preach Christ, the righteousness of Christ, and the salvation of God found in Christ. We thank You for our time this morning as we share in a wonderful fellowship together, all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We praise You and You alone as we worship Him and pray in His name. Amen.